Our reading today is from John 17, John chapter 17. Both this morning and this afternoon, in many respects, we'll be considering our Lord's intercession on behalf of his people. And we're reading today that great prayer. The privilege we have to be able to read the words spoken between the persons of the Godhead, the Son speaking to the Father. As we read these words, we must bear in mind that we are entering into a communion that has been for all eternity between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we are granted a wondrous insight into the communion between the Son and the Father in this chapter. May we read it with hearts of reverence. John chapter 17. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. And these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. May the Lord bless his precious word. These precious words that have been recorded for our benefit and our instruction. Surely we stand on very holy ground when we consider the words spoken between the persons of the Godhead. We'll just commit this time to prayer. Our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word open before us. Lord, we acknowledge that we stand on holy ground as we come to the words of this chapter. Lord, it is said of your true people that they tremble at thy word. And as we consider the communion between the Son and the Father, Lord, we tremble at thy word that we have read. We pray, O Lord, that you would guide us and teach us by your Holy Spirit. For we know, O Lord, that as we enter into this secret communion that has been recorded for us, that, Lord, we are out of our own depth. We pray, O Lord, that you would guide us and teach us by thy Holy Spirit, that we may understand the words, that we may know our Saviour more, and that we may love him with all our hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Please will you turn back with me for a moment to John chapter 14. Just like to read a few verses there where the Lord speaks of manifesting himself to his people and of them and of the promises, the wondrous promises given to them if they will keep his word. John chapter 14, reading from verse 21. He says, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me." Our Lord gives these great promises and these great warnings regarding the keeping of his word. Because as he says, it is not his word, it is the word of the Father given to him to give to men. Our text this morning is in John 17, verse 6. Let's read it together. The Lord Jesus says, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word." All those glorious promises that the Father would love those who keep his word, that the Father and the Son would come and abide in those who keep his word, in the person of the Holy Spirit, that it would be a love that would endure with those who keep his word. What glorious promises to believers. And those promises are confirmed here in verse 6, when the Son says to the Father, "They have kept thy word." That is what I'd like us to consider today. How is it, and how can it be said of believers that they have indeed kept the word of God? The real answer to that, I suppose, lies in the word "kept." In the Greek, for the "kept" that is used in verse 6, that is our text, that word "kept" means to observe, to watch, to guard, to hold fast. In other words, as you would watch over and guard something that is treasured, that is precious to you. That is the "kept" of that sense. The implication is that for men, they have kept that word to the very best of their humble ability. It is a different Greek word to that which is used in verse 12, where it is speaking of the Lord's keeping of us. The Lord says, "I kept them in thy name, those that thou gavest me, I have kept." That Greek word is not used often in Scripture at all. But in this case, it is used because it is speaking of kept in the perfect superlative. It is kept in the sense that it is utterly preserved. It could even be interpreted and translated to say in the sense of preventing escape. In other words, I have kept them. I have hemmed them in. They are not lost because they cannot be lost. It is in the superlative tense. That Greek word for kept is never used speaking of men. No matter the most faithful and most diligent man cannot be said to have kept the word of God in that sense. In fact, the only time that word is ever used of a man is rather telling. It is used in Matthew chapter 19, verse 20. When the rich young ruler comes to the Lord Jesus and says, "A good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" The Lord says to him, "Well, keep the commandments." And he says, "Which commandments?" And the Lord gives him the commandments regarding how we treat our fellow men. He says, "Don't commit adultery, don't lie, don't steal, honor thy father and mother, love thy neighbor as thyself." And that rich young man says, "All these I have kept from my youth up." And he uses that same Greek word, "I have kept them perfectly. I have utterly preserved them without fault." It tells us something of where his heart was at. But still the Lord says of his people that they have indeed kept thy word. In all of mankind's history, there have effectively only been two words that God has given to men. The Old Covenant, the Old Testament, the old word of works, where if a man lives by them and does them, he shall be saved. And the New Testament, the new covenant of grace, of God's grace alone towards men through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bear with me if it seems I have digressed from answering the question, how have we kept the word of God? But it is not really a digression. It is rather that we cannot understand how we have kept God's word until we honestly understand how we have not kept his word at all. And if it can be said of us that we have kept his word in the sense of observing it, guarding it, treasuring it, it is only because we have been preserved by God's perfect keeping to enable it to be said such of us. I'm sure that even an atheist would agree, as he considers that we have not made ourselves. The Big Bang did not make us. If there really is a God who has created us, and he has breathed into us his breath of life for as long as he deems fit, then all things belong to that one who has made all things. And that creator surely has the right to govern his creation according to his own laws, according to his own decrees. He didn't have to make anything. He could have let dust be dust, or rather he could have let nothing be nothing. Psalm 24 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and men that dwell therein. They all belong to the one who made them." And I have no doubt that is why Satan argues so violently against creation, against the truth of creation. That is why the liberal agenda is so aggressive and so assertive, always pushing its agenda of evolution, teaching it as if it is a fact to our children. The purpose behind it is so that men can reject God's binding authority. They can reject his word, they can reject his laws, if he is not the creator, the one who made them. Still, asserting evolution to be a fact and wanting it to be true doesn't make it true. And the creator will still hold all men accountable to him. We are all accountable for what God has revealed of himself to man. There is the natural revelation of creation, which according to Romans it says leaves men without excuse. They cannot avoid it. They cannot ignore it. There is the supernatural revelation of his word. And then there is the ultimate revelation of his only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As we look at the Old Covenant for a short time, please bear with me and remember the question that we want to answer this morning is, how can it be said of believers that they have kept the Word of God? The requirements of the Old Covenant were made very clear from the start. God said to Adam, in the day that you break this covenant, you will die. To put it simply in terms of Ezekiel 18:20, the soul that sins shall die. You must note the precise wording of Scripture. For his sin it is the soul of man that will die instantly. He shall die a spiritual death. His body may go on for some time. He may live several more years, but he'll be a shell of a man. He may still be walking and talking. He may still be laughing and cursing. But he is a dead man walking. He's a living dead man. Ephesians says that we are dead in our sin. And that is why the Lord Jesus says we must be born again. The old heart of stone, that dead spirit, must be taken out, and we must be given a new heart, a tender heart of flesh. It's a work that only the Spirit of God can do. And what's more, it must be done in this short lifetime before we die physically. If we never have a sense of urgency, may we have one today, that the Holy Spirit does that work in our hearts. Because only God himself can speak to dead Lazarus and say, come forth, and the dead man comes out of the tomb alive. There is a spiritual death that happened to men in the Garden of Eden when they broke that old covenant of works. But if we can consider for a moment what it would have been like for Adam and Eve, when the initial pleasure of tasting of the forbidden fruit had worn off, and they stopped for a moment to consider what they have done, there must have been a terrifying moment when they thought, now are we to die? Is that the end? And then realize that there is no immediate repercussion other than that they see their nakedness. And they think, well, maybe it's not that bad. Maybe we won't actually die. But yet there is a physical death that follows from our sin. And from the moment we are born in sin, we are in the process of dying. It is only a matter of time for every one of us. But God, in his grace and mercy, in order to maintain law and order on the earth, he made certain sins punishable by death instantly. In other words, for certain sins, for certain breaking of his law, there was not only the immediate spiritual judgment, where they were immediately separated from God and died a spiritual death, but in the law given to Moses, for these sins, there should be an immediate physical death as well. Men who had committed such sins had forfeited the right and privilege of living in a safe community with other people. They had squandered that right, that privilege. They could no longer live in a common bond of trust and respect for their fellow men. And so Exodus and Leviticus list a number of these capital sins. There is murder, but then there is also blasphemy. There is witchcraft. Those who had a familiar spirit, the Bible says, those who thought they could talk to the dead. Kidnapping faced the capital punishment. Adultery, incest, sodomy also was considered a capital offense. I can imagine what many would think as they hear that in this modern day and age. They would say, well, there goes the church again, bashing the gays, always pursuing their agenda against LGBT. Nevertheless, sodomy is listed in this list of sins that are an abomination to God and meet with capital punishment. And it is not the church abashing the LGBT movement, because there is another sin listed in there which would have included myself as facing capital punishment, and that is the sin of cursing parents. We can understand there would be different circumstances, different home situations. Some may suffer under abusive parents in a violent home, and their cursing might be different. But then others like myself could have grown up in a godly home with a godly father and mother and still have cursed their parents. And in God's sight, that is such an abomination. Those who do that should not carry on living in the bond of mutual respect and trust with others. So no, the capital list was not done to alienate gays and lesbians. It includes many more of us. And God in His mercy allows us to go on living, because He does not take delight in the death of any man, His word says. His good pleasure is that they should repent and live. But the very death penalty was His mercy towards the living, so that evil men wouldn't prosper and be a terror to others on the earth, so that men would not become brazen and fearless in their sin, as many are today. We think of Moses' day, walking in the wilderness. In many respects, the Lord says they were an obstinate and a rebellious people. But in 40 years of history, walking in the wilderness, facing times of hunger, deprivation of water, all the conflicts that would go and living in community, we only read once of a case of blasphemy. Once. And it met with the death penalty. Compare that with our day and age, where we hear blaspheming almost every day. We think not so long ago of how adultery, incest, a sodomy were sins of such shame, brought such reproach to a family name, that they were hidden, they were concealed, they were tried to cover up. But now today, they are paraded in the streets in pride, televised live. We think of murder as a sin and as a crime that justly merits the death penalty. But in our day and age, laws are passed to murder unborn children, and there are celebrations surrounding those laws. If society has taken the greater sins, can we call them that, the capital sins, and reduce them to things that are not only tolerable at first, but then acceptable, and then even promoted and paraded, then what of all man's other sins? What of the sins our Lord Jesus highlights in the Sermon on the Mount? What of the lustful look, the angry word, the cursing word where you call your brother raka or a fool? What of the sins of lying and swearing and unforgiveness? And the Lord Jesus says, be ye perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Because even those sins which are not capital offenses immediately, He says, those sins put you in danger of the fires of hell. As we consider the old covenant, we question and say, how have we kept His word? How could the Lord pray in John 17, verse 6, they have kept thy word, as He speaks of His redeemed people? We certainly have not kept His word in terms of the old covenant. Suffice it to say, our Lord was not referring to any goodness in man whatsoever, any supposed goodness in terms of His attempts at law keeping, anything that He thinks He's done well to merit righteousness before God. Because as we consider the law, not only in terms of its deeds, but in terms of the attitudes of heart that it points towards, every single man, woman, and child is a convicted felon in the court of heaven. His judgment has been passed unequivocally guilty. And so the Lord confirmed His answer to that rich young ruler. There's none good. If you had really kept the law of God in the sense that you say it, you would be good. He says, why do you call me good? Only God is good. There is none, not one, who is good. But God, in his great mercy, even in the old covenant of works, was continually pointing forward to the new covenant of his grace in the person and work of his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, the Lord God, even in the old covenant, continually pointed forward to the new covenant of grace. A new covenant that would display God's grace to a wretched, unholy people who had not kept his word. And it was a covenant of grace by which God would impute their sin to an atoning sacrificial lamb and would take the righteousness of the Lamb of God, who had indeed kept God's word perfectly, kept it in that second sense of the word, preserved it blamelessly, carried it out without spot or blemish, in perfect righteousness, that God in his mercy would take the righteousness of his own lamb and impute it to a wretched, sinful people. Please will you turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Because here Moses himself points forward to that Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. He points forward to that last prophet of God who would come and speak the word of God, the word that we are commanded to keep, the word that the Lord prays and says of his own people, they have kept that word. Deuteronomy chapter 18, starting from verse 17. Moses speaking to the people of Israel and says, "And the Lord said unto me, They have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." We notice the repetition here of my words, the word of God, that this last prophet would speak in his name. There's a wondrous ray of hope in these words as Moses addresses the people of Israel. He's speaking to a people who know in their own heart of hearts that they have failed miserably to keep the laws that Moses had given them. Not only have they broken his outright commandments, but they have murmured against God. They have complained against his servant. They have grumbled against him. And perhaps for many of them, all hope was lost, other than that one day, a year, that Day of Atonement. But how soon after that Day of Atonement was all hope lost again when they broke the law again? And here Moses gives them a new word of hope, that though they have failed to keep his commands, they have failed to keep his word, he will send another, and they must listen to him. But there was also a solemn warning in this prophecy of Moses, that God would yet speak to his people, though they didn't deserve it. He would yet give them a new covenant of grace through his Messiah, that they could then hope for redemption. But there was a solemnity in it, because he is saying to them, but if you do not listen to him, you will give personal account to God. So the Lord sends his only begotten Son, and he says, if they will not listen to him, then they must give an account for themselves. The Christ of God is his final revelation. It's his final call of gospel grace. There's no purgatory afterwards to make amends if we despise this revelation of God through his Son. So then coming back to John 17, verse 6. What is the word of God that we have kept? Or who is the word of God that we have kept? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the word that became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He is the word of God that believers come to not only watch and observe, but to guard, to love, to hold fast, to treasure above everything else. If you'll turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 3, we will see that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed this one that Moses pointed forward to. Peter is preaching, and in Acts chapter 3, reading from verse 22, he says, "For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall he hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people." And then at the end in verse 26 he says, "Unto you first God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquity." This is the word from God that the believer has kept, has heard, and has obeyed. But we still ask ourselves, how specifically have we kept the word of God? When our Lord was praying these words in John 17, in the first instance, he is praying for his disciples, his immediate disciples. And then he goes on to pray for those who will hear and believe through their testimony. And as we look at the lives of his disciples, we find nothing to hope in them. They had not kept the word perfectly in any sense. Not only had they failed the Lord many times in the past 3 years, many times doubted him, to the point where at one stage our Lord says to them, "How long shall I be with you and bear with you?" But the Lord knew that soon they would also abandon him and even deny him. And yet still he prays, "They have kept thy word." In what sense? Please read on with me in John 17. We would trust no other answer than the answer the Lord Jesus Christ himself gives to that. Let's read from verse 6. "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." In that verse 8, I believe we find the Lord's answer to our question. How have we kept the word of God? How can it be said of believers they have kept the word of God? Firstly, it can be said of them that they have reverenced and received the word of Christ. In verse 8, "For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them." They have received and reverenced the words of Christ for what they truly are, the very word of God. Well, some have taken it further and then highlighted the Lord's sayings in red, which is very unnecessary. The words of Christ are not above the word of God. They are the word of God, as is every other word of God in the scriptures. But the Lord says of believers, "They have kept thy word." The word that thou gavest me to give to them, they have observed it, received it, and loved it. We would all agree that we live in a very casual and familiar age, and perhaps no former generation has been quite so casual with the word of God. And many a church professes the Bible to be God's holy word, but when they come to treating and applying its text, they show very little reverence and fear for it. The Reformation of the 16th century culminated in that great foundational article of faith, that article of faith that Martin Luther says upon which the Church of Jesus Christ stands or falls, that article of faith that is justification by faith alone. But that was not the cause of the Reformation. The real cause of the Reformation, the real issue at stake, was the authority, the reverence due to God's holy word. Initially, that's all Luther was asking for, to discuss some of the doctrines of the Church of Rome and compare them with the authority of Scripture and see if they stood up and held water. The Reformers argued that the Scriptures alone are to be the sole rule of faith and practice. Only the Scriptures are to bind a believer's conscience. It doesn't matter whether it's a proclamation of the Pope or of a church council or some tradition handed down. The Reformer says they have no binding authority at all on a believer's conscience unless they conform with the authority, which is the Word of God. And by God's grace and the faithfulness of many saints, God's Word has been made available to most people in their own language so that they can read God's Word and observe it and learn to love it for themselves. They no longer depend on a Roman Catholic priest interpreting the Latin and giving them his, not translation of it, but his interpretation of it, which was normally twisted and obscured to protect the clergy and raise the maximum revenues for the Roman Church. And of course, their argument against Luther, Calvin, and the Reformers was this: if we allow everyone to read the Scriptures and to interpret them, we'll end up with thousands of different interpretations. They can't all be true. And the Reformers would have answered back, "That is right, and so be it. But the true believer will come to the correct interpretation of Scripture through the guidance of the Holy Spirit of God." And what they were saying was no different to what the Lord Jesus Christ said when they asked him why he taught in parables. He said, "Because it is given to you, to some of you, to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. To others, it is not given. It is not granted. It is given and granted by the regeneration, by the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, so that the Spirit confirms the Scriptures and the truth of God's word stands firm for the true believer." That is what sets the Lord's people apart from the goats of the world. The goats of atheism, of false religion, of humanism, of false professors. They love and reverence God's word for what it is and for what it says. Not for what they want it to say, not for what they want to make it say, like health and prosperity cults. They do genuinely tremble at the word of God. And our Lord says of those people, "They've kept thy word." They observe it, they love it, they reverence it. And in keeping the words of Christ, they have kept and reverenced the words of the Father. And now the Holy Spirit, as they read the Scriptures, seals those words upon their hearts forever, and they belong eternally to the triune God. But the Lord Jesus does not only say in verse 8 that they have received the words which thou gavest me. He also says they have believed that thou didst send me. How do believers keep the word of God? By receiving the words of Christ, and then by believing in the work of Christ. At the end of verse 8 he says, "They have believed that thou didst send me." Spurgeon says that believing is such a simple thing, it is almost impossible to explain or define. And that is why the Bible equates a saving faith to just a simple look at Christ. Even as the brazen serpent was raised in the wilderness in Moses' day, and those that looked at it could be healed of the serpent's bite. So it is enough for the believer with one look of faith to Christ on the cross of Calvary to be saved for all eternity. After one service where Spurgeon had preached, he was greeting people at the door as they left. And one woman who had been listening to the service politely said to him as she left, "I will try to believe." And Spurgeon rebuked her, I suppose as only Spurgeon could in certain instances. He said, "No, that will not do at all. You either believe what I've told you, or you do not. And then he goes on to give the example of Japan. He says, I've been told there's a country called Japan. I myself have never met a Japanese person, but I believe it's true. It's as simple as that. And that is why simple saving faith is possible for the youngest of children at the age of understanding. Because in Sunday school, when they hear the gospel message, they can take it to heart and believe it for what it is, or they can mock it and reject it from the youngest age. And every reaction in between those. They can even play along with it for the sake of their parents, for the sake of church appearance. But they, the children, and we all will be known by the fruit of our lives, for we will eventually live and speak what we really believe. None of us can keep up an act for very long. And the Lord says of his own people, but they have believed. He uses that word have, even when he says they have kept thy word. They have believed. He uses it in the past tense as something that is done. The ones he is praying about here are no longer on probation. It's not that they have believed and have kept his word, and well, we will have to see how they do in their latter end. Rather, the ones he is praying for, he says, they have kept thy word, they have believed, and on the basis of that past tense, he says in verse 24, I will that they be with me where I am, that they behold my glory. He prays of it as a thing that is done, that is settled. What have they believed? In believing that Jesus Christ is the one that God would send, the Christ of God, that last prophet whom we must hearken to. In believing that he is the Messiah of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Lord is simply saying they have believed what he has said. They have taken him at his word. When we consider what our Lord did and said, when we consider what our Lord did, in the context of what he said, it is a marvel that everyone does not believe in him and fall at his feet in fear and trembling. It can only be that Satan has blinded the eyes of unbelievers. In John 14, he says, if you will not believe me for what I say, believe on account of the works themselves. For no man ever did what the Lord Jesus did. When we consider his life of goodness, his miracle-working power, his unjust trial and murder, his atoning death, his resurrection in power and glory, just as he had foretold, we come to the conclusion that God is not expecting or asking anyone to put a blind faith in the Savior he has provided. Rather, it is a most reasonable faith. So sure and reasonable that the true believer will venture his whole life upon it. No, not his life. His eternal soul upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because they are sure of what Jesus said to be the truth, they believe in what he did. They believe, as our Lord says in verse 8, that thou didst send me. They believe in his efficacious atoning work at the commission of the Father. That what transpired at Calvary is sufficient for their redemption. That it wasn't just a travesty of human justice in history, but rather it was the fulfillment of divine justice in eternity. Rather it was the fulfillment of what God had foreordained and prophesied that he would do through his servant, his Messiah, his Christ, his Son. Paul says in Galatians 2 verse 20 that I know this life I live in the flesh, I no longer live in the flesh, but I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So when our Lord says, I lay down my life for the sheep respond and say, he laid down his life for me because he loved me and gave himself for me. But finally, as we close, how have we kept the word of God? We have received the word of Christ. We have believed in the work of Christ. And beyond that, we have come to know the person of Christ. In verse 8 he says, "And they have known surely that I came out from thee." They have known whom they have believed. They believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as he is revealed in the scriptures. They have not come to believe in a long-haired liberal man who has come to forgive everyone and take everyone to heaven when they die, because that is not the Lord Jesus Christ revealed in the scripture. They have not come to believe in some get-rich-quick lord of the prosperity cults. They have not come to believe in some domineering, manipulative, controlling cleric like the Romanist clergy or other false gospels. They have not come to believe in a created being of the Jehovah's Witnesses. They have come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of the Father, and they are persuaded by him as he has revealed to them in the scriptures. And the redeemed ones say, "He warned us about the others. He said many would come in his name, making great and false claims. But we know the one that came out from God, and we will not listen to any other." When the Lord says, "They have known surely that I came out from thee," that is not to be taken to mean that the Father created the Son and sent him out into the world. The Son has always been a co-eternal person of the God, of the Godhead, ever coexistent with the Father and the Holy Spirit. As our confession says, three in person, but one in essence, substance, nature, and power. For all eternity, the triune Godhead of the three persons, until that moment in history when the eternal Son took on human flesh and in this sense came out from God into this world as a man, made in the likeness of men, and yet with all the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in him bodily. He came out from God in that sense in order that he may call mankind his brethren. Hebrews says he is not ashamed to call them his brethren. If the scriptures didn't tell us this, if they did not explain to us the true nature of Christ, if he hadn't said it himself, we would not dare use the term to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ as our brother. If the scriptures had not revealed it would be unthinkable to us that God should become man in order to save man. And then remain forever in the person of man, forever thereon, to be their sympathetic high priest, to be their loving heavenly bridegroom. But this is the Lord Jesus, as revealed in the scriptures. He is the one we love. He is the one all heaven worships and adores. He is the one exalted to the highest place by his Father forever, to such a place of authority that those who refuse to know the person of Christ as revealed in Scripture will never know the person of God except in his wrath and his eternal judgment. Here we come to the crux as I close. Because the believer knows who Christ is, the Son of the living God, it is his lifelong purpose to know him better. Paul says, and it sums up his whole life, after he came to know the Lord, he says that I may know him. I ask you, who knows Jesus best? Who does he draw closest to him? Who does he take most into his nearest confidence the things concerning his kingdom? He answers it himself in Matthew 7:21 and Matthew 12:50, those who do the will of the Father. As we seek to know him so, we desire above all to keep his word, to do his will, to obey his spirit. Never perfectly we know in this life, but how it grieves us when we fail him. And our Lord graciously sees that grief as true repentance and he preserves his people. It is by his grace, mercy, and patience that we are first saved. It is by his grace, mercy, and patience that we are preserved forever. May the Lord help us by his Spirit to keep his word in truth and in deed, even as we do in heart's intent and in our heart's desire. Just as I close, an unbeliever who has heard what has been said and has read John chapter 17, they may have heard what was read in verse 9, where the Lord says, I pray for them, his people, I pray not for the world. And from that they may come to the conclusion, I'm a worldly unbeliever. He specifically does not pray for me. Therefore, I may as well go on my own way. Friend, I say that is the conclusion of a rebellious heart. That is the wrong conclusion as you read that verse. Rather, he should pray, God be merciful to me, a sinner. May God receive me because of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I come to him on the basis of his name, on the basis of his work. May it be said of me as it is said of the believer, he has kept the word of God, because he receives the word of Christ, and he receives him as the living word of God. That word that became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. May the Lord bless these thoughts to our hearts.